Martin Luther said of grace, that grace cost us nothing, but it cost another much to get it for us. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God Himself. In our morning services, we've been studying together through the book of Galatians the wonderful theme of the grace of God. Jesus Christ in His love and by His grace purchased with us through His precious blood that we might be redeemed, and He set us free from the bondage that the law and sin had a grip upon us. This morning, as we open our Bibles again to the second chapter of the book of Galatians, I want to discover together the marvelous truth that we are free from the law. Free from the law. As we begin this morning, we're going to begin again in verse 11 as we consider again the instance in the life of Paul and Peter. But I want you to see as Paul would begin to defend again the faith and the grace of God that we are free from the law. Before we begin, though, this morning, bow with me, please, in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider together the remainder of these verses. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You today that we're able to come and continue to study the book of Galatians, which reminds us of the wonderful grace of our God. Father, we thank You for that grace given to us, not because we were deserving of it, but because we were sinners in need of it. And Jesus Christ has saved us by His grace. We thank You, Father, for this wonderful truth, a truth in many ways which is being brought back again under attack, and many today seeking to live by the works of the law. But Lord, we realize that we are saved and set free, not only from sin, but the law. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to learn the importance of grace and how to live in light of the grace of our God. So Lord, we thank You again and praise You for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we considered together Paul as the freedom fighter. We considered how he would stand and defend the truth of the grace of God. And we saw in part his rebuke of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to begin to pick up again in verse 11 that account of Paul's rebuke of Peter. We want to consider that defense again of that doctrine of grace. The debate has been raging within the early church concerning the Gentile believers. What must they do? Where are they to be brought in concerning the law? Must they submit themselves to the dietary and the ceremonial laws of the Jews? Must they be circumcised? That debate has now been raging within the early church, and Paul is writing this entire epistle to defend the doctrine of God's grace. And in the midst of that debate, in the midst of those times, he would have to bring a rebuke to the Apostle Peter. There were those who claimed that in order for there to be true and final conversion, that Gentiles had to be brought again under the law of Moses. Paul was willing to fight against this, and he was sent by the church of Antioch to go to Jerusalem to receive the decision of the apostles, as we considered last week. At that Jerusalem council, it was determined that the Gentiles were free from that law. They did not have to bring themselves under any part of the law. Paul had given a defense of the gospel of grace to all the church in Jerusalem. But perhaps now he is faced with one of his greatest challenges in the fight for this freedom from the law. He now must stand face to face with one of the largest figures of Christianity. He has to stand face to face with Peter. And as we begin this morning, I want you to note with me what we will call the dissension from the doctrine of grace. Look again to verse 11, please. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. As we read those verses, verse 11 through verse 13, we find the dissension of Peter. What we understand is that Peter came to Antioch. It might be that Paul, while in Jerusalem, actually invited Peter to come to be able to see what was taking place amongst the Gentile believers. But what we understand is after that Jerusalem council, after that decision was made, there came a time that Peter himself traveled to Antioch. And what the Bible tells us is very clear, that Peter was willing, very willing, to meet with the Gentiles. He was willing to fellowship with them. He was willing to sit and meet with them and enjoy fellowship around the table. By the way, that concept, the fellowship around a table, around a meal, was a difficulty for those who were following what we call the Judaizers, or those of the circumcision. For them to see one, a Jew, fellowshipping with the Gentiles was a great offense. I think it's interesting to note, however, that those who claimed to be so Jewish in their traditions forgot one major thing about the life of Christ. He ate with publicans and sinners. But for them, it was a struggle that there would be a Jew that would fellowship and eat with the Gentiles. But Peter was very willing to do so. Peter was willing to have meals with them and fellowship with them. And he came and he was teaching amongst them, and they were enjoying wonderful fellowship until there came some under the influence of Judaism, under the influence of the circumcision, from James. Now, whether James himself sent them or whether they came using James' name, we're not really sure. But the reality is, these were definitely under the teaching, the thoughts of Judaism, and under being the Judaizers who wanted to bring men back under the law. And when they arrived, Peter removed himself. He separated himself from the Gentiles. He had been happy, quite happy, to fellowship with them, to live as they had lived, but now withdraws himself, and in the process, other Jews with him did the same. Paul is now faced with this problem within the church. And the problem, really, this dissension revolves around the thoughts of hypocrisy. So as we consider the dissension from the doctrine of grace, I want you to see with me the destructive nature of hypocrisy. The actions of Peter and the other Jews certainly were to be condemned. Their actions were hypocritical and they were destructive. Peter was willing to have fellowship until other Jews arrived. And then he withdrew hypocritically from the Gentiles. You and I can only imagine how wonderful it must have been for those Gentile believers there in Antioch to have Peter come and be with them. Peter was a pillar in the church. He had walked with the Lord for those 3 years. He had been one of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there and he saw all that took place, and he had been with the resurrected Lord. How wonderful it must have been for them to realize that one of the pillars of the church had come and was willing to be with them, to teach them and fellowship with them. The credence that would have brought to those and that work and that church that Peter had come to us. What a blessing that must have been. How their hearts had to have rejoiced. Peter was perhaps the greatest and one of the strongest personalities within the early church. And to think that that man of such stature would be willing to come and even to eat with us around the table. How blessed they must have felt. However, when Peter felt the pressure from others, Perhaps they pulled him aside and began to say to Peter, you know what this is doing to the believers in Jerusalem? We know what you're doing here. We know you're fellowshipping with these Gentiles. When he felt that pressure, he removed himself. His actions were to separate from the Gentiles. How hurtful that had to have been. How quickly all the good that had been done is now washed away. What destructive nature of hypocrisy. But you know, his actions not only affected the Gentiles. Paul makes it clear it affected the Jews. Verse 13 says, and other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. By the way, the word dissimulation there has the idea of hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, who had for 14 years been working alongside the Apostle Paul, laboring amongst the Gentiles, even he removed himself. What a destructive nature in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, folks, is a terrible sin. It causes others to stumble and to fall. Beloved, how important it is for us to remember that what we do will have a great impact. If you hold a position of authority or influence over others, and by the way, I would suggest to all of you that you hold a position of either authority and or influence over others around you, we ought to be aware of the destructive nature of hypocrisy and to be careful that we not be as Peter and the other Jews because of the very destructive nature of that hypocrisy. There's a great need for us today to learn to be transparent, willing for us to be true. We need men and women in the church who are willing to be real and willing to walk in the integrity of their life. We need to avoid the problem of hypocrisy. There was a dissension from the doctrine of grace. By the grace of God, we have been saved. Jew and Gentile alike. There is no difference in the eyes of God. His grace has redeemed us all. Yet to the Jews, there was this hypocrisy that they somehow were better than the Gentiles, and for them to fellowship with the Gentiles was a terrible thing. Peter, all along, while no one was there, was willing to be with the Gentiles. As soon as the pressure came, he withdrew and caused many to stumble and many to fall. Not only do we see the destructive nature of hypocrisy, but I want you to see the imperative necessity of censure. There's an imperative necessity of censure. Paul states that when this happened, he withstood Peter to the face, because he was to be blamed. By the way, that term there, translated to be blamed, simply means he stood condemned. His actions were of such that he was to be condemned for what he had done. It was a sin against those people and against God. He was to be blamed for his actions. What Paul is saying is he deserved the rebuke that he received. In fact, it was necessary and imperative that it is done. Peter's actions had caused a great offense, and as such, needed to be corrected. So when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And Paul is going to go on and make it very clear that he would do so even publicly. He would do it before all. What an offense Peter's actions were. But have you ever wondered, why is it such an offense? Why did Paul react so harshly against what Peter had done? Was it simply because of how the Gentile believers had now their feelings hurt? Or was there something more? I think the answer to that question really goes back to the overall defense of this epistle. Paul is writing concerning the gospel of grace and how that gospel was now under attack. And it's now under attack even by the actions of Peter and the Jews. And Paul now forestands again to defend that gospel of grace. Consider with me this thought. For a Jew brought up under the law, brought up under the dietary law, the ceremonial laws, and saved by the grace of God, would it really be a problem for them to continue on under that law? Not really. They were brought up in it. They understood it. It was a common practice for them. So to even as the church say to the Jew, you have to remain under, that's really not as big of a problem as it is to say to the Gentile, you must come under the law. The Gentiles weren't brought up in that rite. They weren't brought up in those rituals. They had never obeyed the dietary laws. They had never obeyed the ceremonial laws. They never cared about the issue of circumcision. They were Gentiles out from under the law all of their lives. Now they come to the grace of God. Now they understand that they need Jesus Christ and what He has done upon the cross of Calvary. For a Gentile now to submit and say, I must come under the law. Consider what that says. Folks, what that says is God's grace is not enough. Works are required. For a Jew to continue on, that's really not as big of a problem as for the Gentile who has never been under the law. For them to submit to the law is to say, God's grace is not sufficient for my salvation. So Paul confronts Peter because of that problem. And he confronts him to the face and said again, verse 14 makes it very clear, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, this rebuke would be a public rebuke. By the way, sometimes we struggle with the thought of public rebuke. We struggle with having to deal with things before the whole body, to deal with them publicly. But Peter's sin was a public sin. It had public consequences, and it needed to be dealt with publicly. In fact, just turn over a few pages, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, some today really struggle with this concept. In fact, some might really struggle that Paul had no right to correct Peter at all. But Paul would later write to Timothy and give him some instruction in regards to the church. And he would tell Timothy that there should be a care exercise in making sure that things are done properly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want you to look with me at verse 19. He says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now Paul's going to say to Timothy, Timothy, be careful. Be careful when those who come to you and say that Pastor so-and-so is doing this, that, or the other. There ought to be evidence before something is done that really this person is to be rebuked. He is a pastor. He is an elder. Be careful not just to receive the accusation. But if it be found true, then that elder, that pastor, needs to rebuke publicly before all. Why? That others might fear the Lord. There was a right for Paul to come to Peter and to confront him publicly because of a sin. Because by his very actions, Peter was stating that the grace of God was not enough. That the works of the law were justified. Paul is defending against that. Beginning in verse 14, now I want you to see with me the dissertation of the doctrine of grace. Paul now gives to us this dissertation. In it we are reminded that we are free from the law. The actions of Peter and the other Jews in essence said that they were second class. The Gentiles were second class in Christians. That they were less than the Jews. Yet Paul reminds them of truth which they had forgotten. There are two basic truths that I want you to see with me this morning concerning the grace of God. I think they're vital to our understanding. First is this: grace is the means of salvation. And second, grace is the means of your sanctification. Peter and the Jews had forgotten the importance of the grace of God. So Peter in these verses gives to us a detailed dissertation of that grace of God, which is the means for salvation and means of sanctification. You and I are to walk and live in light of the grace of God. By that grace we are saved, and by that grace we are sanctified. These truths are essential for us today. I think they're essential, especially for those of us that have been saved and are part of the church for any length of time. Sometimes what I see within mature believers is that we act sometimes much like Peter and the other Jews, judging those different from ourselves. We feel as if we have arrived spiritually. We are the spiritually mature ones within the church, and as such, we look down upon others at a different stage spiritually. But the sad reality is we, like Peter, ought to be publicly rebuked for our self-righteousness because we stand condemned. And I think we need to be reminded of the truth of the grace of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you respond when new people enter into the church? How do you respond when they act differently, dress a little different than you do? How do you respond if someone would come into the church with a different Bible that you're not used to or approve of? How do we respond to new believers? Are we judgmental? Are we condemning of them in our words? If we are like that, then we are much like Peter. And we have forgotten that salvation is by grace, and so is our sanctification. We live by the grace of God. So consider with me, if you would, the grace as it is the means of salvation. In this dissertation, Paul reminds us that a man is justified by the grace of God, not by the works of the law. Look with me in verse 14. And when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, if you're now living like a Gentile, and you're okay with that, why are you now all of a sudden, because other people are here, saying that the Gentiles have to live like a Jew? He's confronting him with his actions. Verse 15, we, Paul included, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. No man is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Paul begins and he reminds Peter and these Jews that no man is justified by the works of the law. The law has no power to justify. That power, folks, resides in the Lord Himself. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the works of the law. How do we know that? Let me point out a couple things that help us to be reminded of that truth. Number one is the very denotation of the word justification. In the first part of verse 16, Paul says that no man is justified by the works of the law. The meaning of the word justification does not in and of itself allow for a man to earn salvation by works. The term justified means to be declared righteous. Justification is the act of God's grace, not a result of man's actions. By the act of God, a man is justified. That term, justification, is a legal term. It speaks of a judge's decision, and that is God. It is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that declares a sinner saved and justified. It is not by the acts of man. God in His grace, by our faith in His Son, declares us righteous. That's a truth that you and I understand. We need to understand. When we were justified, it's an act of God. It's not the result of a process. This act of God was instantaneous, and it was not gradual. God declared us righteous. We are not justified by works. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. How precious a thought it is for you and I to consider that we were justified by His grace. You and I weren't deserving of that declaration. By the way, I like the way some have put it. The term justify could be defined this way: just as if I never sinned. God declares us righteous. The word itself, folks, makes it impossible for justification to be by works. Justification's the act of God. But secondly, I want you to notice with me the denouncing of the law. Not only do we understand that salvation is not by works because of the word itself, justify, but we also realize that man cannot be justified by the law because the law itself condemns. Look what Paul says at the end part of verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Folks, the law doesn't have the power to justify. Law has the power to condemn. The law cannot justify. The law is there to be used to condemn. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 that by the law is knowledge of sin. Folks, how do we know that it's wrong to lie? Because the law says thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. How do we know that it is wrong to take that which is not ours? Because the law says, thou shalt not steal. How do we understand that lust is sinful? Because the law says, thou shalt not covet. In fact, Paul would say in Romans 11, I would not have known that it was wrong to lust had it not been that the law told me not to covet my neighbor's wife. The law shows or reveals our sin. The law in and of itself cannot justify. The law condemns. It's the grace of God that justifies us. So is it not interesting that we who have been saved for so long will look at our lives and say, see how I am justified by the works of the law. You are not justified by the works of your law. We have people today who believe that because of what they do, God is so pleased with them and God is still keeping them and saved because they have so deserved it. We never deserve salvation. By the law, we deserve condemnation. By the law, we should be in hell. We've been saved by the grace of God. Christian, don't ever forget that. Don't live now under the law. And don't try to bring others back under the law. You were saved by grace, and by grace alone. In verse 17 and 18, Paul reminds us that for us to turn again to the law and seek to bring others under our man-made restrictions is to destroy the very message that we proclaim. Look at what he says. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul is saying to Peter and to all the other Jews, I have spent my life now destroying the law. I have been preaching the grace of Jesus Christ, free from the law. If I now try to rebuild that system of the law, and it's not by grace, then I'm found a sinner, a transgressor, because the law condemns me, but grace saves me. For us to bring the law back in, folks, is to destroy all that we proclaim about the wonderful grace of God. The second thing that Paul now is going to point out is simply this, that grace is the means of our sanctification. Look at verse 19 through 21. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Grace is the means of our sanctification. Grace not only brings us to the point of redemption, it also brings us into the power of the resurrection. Folks, when you and I understand that we've been saved by grace, we understand that we've been identified with Christ in his death, and Christ now indwells us. John Phillips said it well in his commentary. He said, he, speaking of Christ, died for you to take care of the past tense of your salvation. He now lives in you to take care of the present tense of salvation, your sanctification. He died on the cross to save you from your sin. He lives in you to save you from yourself. We have been saved by the grace of God. We are sanctified by that grace. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Folks, when we understand that God by his grace saves us, we recognize that we have been crucified, identified with Christ in his death, yet nevertheless we live. It's not our lives, it is Christ that lives in us. He indwells us. Because we died with Christ, we died to the law, and we are no longer under the law, we are under grace. Paul said, I am dead to the law. You understand that death nullifies the law. A dead man is no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. Our old life under the law is dead. We have been raised to walk in newness of life, the life of Jesus Christ. Christ in us is our hope of glory, the means of our sanctification. We have been crucified with Christ that we might now be conformed to the image of His life. By His grace and His work within us, I am now sanctified. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You and I have this wonderful process going on in our lives where God, through all the events of our life, is seeking to walk all things together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. By His grace we have been saved. By His grace we now live. The old life is dead to the law. I think the songwriter got it right. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus is bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ has redeemed me once for all. I am free from the law. That's the whole purpose of Paul's writing in these verses. To Peter and to the Jews who wanted to bring everyone back to the law, which would nullify the very message that they had been proclaiming. Paul says, let's be reminded that it's the grace of God that saves, it's the grace of God that sanctifies. By no man's works can he be justified. The law has no power. Justification is by the Lord. By His grace, we are free from the law. Folks, it's important that we understand that not only for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. It's important for us as believers to be reminded of that truth, that on that day that we came to Jesus Christ, we came apart from law, but by grace we were saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet now that we've been saved, don't forget, it's still by grace we live, not by the law. There are many within the realm of Christianity today who want to bring men and women back under the law. And as we do that, we're destroying the very foundation of the gospel message that we are preaching. Do I think that when you're saved, your life will be changed and conformed to the image of Christ? Yes. Do I think it's our role and responsibility to force everyone to follow my set standards? Absolutely not. By grace, we are saved. By grace, we must live. It's the grace of God that has to be proclaimed to all the world. Free from the law, no man is justified by the works of the law, nor are we sanctified by those works. We are dead to the law, but alive in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together as we close.